to look at chapters 19, 20, and 21. I'm going to back up a minute to something in 17. So we're going to start really with this place in 17. But before that, let me do sort of an overview of where we're going. I did turn it on. Oh, I had it in back? No, I didn't. That is so bizarre. You know, I about hate this thing. Okay, wait a minute. It should do this. Oh, there it comes. There it comes. Okay. All right. Yeah. Thank you, Ginger. See, you can't be gone. Okay. Does that sound better? I'm so sorry. I thought it was ready. All right, is that better? No? Yes? Okay. All right. Okay, so I want us to look at beginning in 17. We're going to back up just a minute, but let's do a summary of where we're going to go first. All the way through 22. In this whole section, Isaiah is going to continue to ask that same question. Where does your security lie? Where does your help come from? And we all said, we know that it comes in Psalm 121. What? Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord. What? The maker of heaven and earth. Yes, yeah, so we go back to he's the maker of all things. Can anything be too hard for him? And now, he's going to follow that, and he's going to say, what is the reason for your decisions? This is what he's going to be talking about in 19, 20, and 21. To Egypt, to Arabia, to Elam. He's going to be talking to these other countries about what are the reasons. But those reasons are going to be universal. So we're going to put those up here. And therefore, because where you decide your help is going to come from, what you're turning to, the reason behind those decisions and the consequences that you're going to face. So this has been the sort of the progress of his visions all the way from 13. But when we hit 22 next week, God willing, when we hit 22 and we're going to move from there 23 and 24. I don't see our papers up here. I asked her to have them ready. So we'll get to 22 and we'll just do the best we can. But the reason for all of that is this will change a little bit and it will focus in a different direction. But still on visions. When we get to 40, which praise God is only 20 chapters away, we will begin to pick up some of the messianic prophecies. What we'll do with those is we will look at the messianic prophecies, and then we're going to go over to the places where Jesus quoted this. We're going to go over to the New Testament and see where it became true in his life, where he was the fulfillment of it. And so at that point, we will really, really, really slow down. So I'd like to get us, if there's any way possible, to get us to 40 before we leave for the end of this semester, but without sacrificing what God has to say to us today and in this time. The verse for the day, comes back from Isaiah 17, verse 7, in that day. Now, we know that he's talking about in that day as what day? Tomorrow? November 3rd? What is the in that day? It's the day of the Lord. But remember, for any prophecy, that there is a near fulfillment and then there is the distant fulfillment. If there is not a near fulfillment, you can't believe in the distant fulfillment. So there will be a time that's coming in a near fulfillment, but he's also speaking beyond anything he can possibly know, for a time that's beyond us. And what we know about prophecy and this marvelous, marvelous book that God has given us, not a video, not an email, not a tweet, a book. In this marvelous book, this word that he has given us, is that the day will come when not a jot nor a tittle will be unfulfilled. And in that day, we will see it. We will know how it became fulfilled. So, and you know what jot and tittle are, right? Everybody know jot and tittle? Adrian, you want to tell me what jot and tittle are? Why? Actually not. No. The markings that are there, Hebrew is made up of all consonants. There are no vowels. And so when you have a letter in Hebrew and you want to make it into a vowel, you have a jot or a tittle. That's all it is. Now, the NIV will translate this and say not the smallest mark or something like that. But it means jot or tittle. And this is all it is. And it changes a consonant into a vowel. So, very interesting. It does make it difficult because, you know, you've learned this letter and then all of a sudden you've got, you know, marks on them. But it's exciting. Okay, so in that day, so whatever that day is, brought about, and as we know about the last day, it will be a brought about, it will come after a huge world collapse, won't it? In which Jesus will reign supreme. But in that day, so through pressure, people will look to their Maker, God, the Maker of heaven and earth, and turn their eyes to the Holy One of Israel. Because he's the only true God, the only one. So this is the purpose of all of this, is that people will turn their eyes toward God. All of these consequences, that they've been brought through are not to punish them, are not to destroy them, are not to make them unhappy. They are to make them turn their eyes. Now, the harder and the harder they are in their own stance, the more stubborn they are, the more consequences there will be. But the purpose of the consequences are that they turn to us, that they turn for salvation to God, to recognize who He is. So that should be a real comfort to us to know that even in 700 B.C., God is using what is all the way over here on this board, and it's number 5, the marks of true religion, which we'll get to in 19, providential discipline. The mark of a true religion is that there's providential discipline. Providential discipline means discipline that God brings about to correct our behavior. So we'll get to that. Okay, so we're kind of all over the map a little bit, but I'll try to keep us in the same, some way that it makes sense. Okay, so in 17... beginning in verses 3 through 6, Isaiah is talking to Ephraim and to Damascus. And this is another section where he's talking about the danger of making alliances with others where you rely on them and not on God for your security. And he asked them, where is their security to be found? Ephraim's hard experience taught that to identify with the world for salvation was to be caught up in the world's destruction. And we're going to see that today. So beginning all the way back in 17 and about the same issues that we're going to see Egypt is going to do. So what does this tell you if all these other countries that he's getting ready to address are all making the same mistakes? What does that tell you about us today? It's our nature that we turn, rather than turn to God, all right, daughters of Eve, rather than turn to God, do you not look at this tree and say, that is good to eat for wisdom, and I can be queen of my life? Yeah, we do, as opposed to God being our king. And we have to realize, looking at ourselves, we want to make our own decisions, rather than look to God and see what he is teaching us. And are we in a time of providential discipline? And if so, what do we say to God about it? Does it change our perspective? Does it change how we react? Does it change what we eat and drink in terms of what we put in our eyes and our ears? And then what we say to the world around us? Does it change our anxiety level and our stress level? And shouldn't it? So he is saying that, and this is what I love, so let me see if I have where he says it. In verse 18 of chapter 17, he says, you have forgotten God, your Savior. And this is an explanation for the devastation they were going to have. You have not remembered the rock and the fortress. 18. Oh, it's 10. I'm sorry, I wrote all over it. It's 10. 17. 10. You have forgotten God, your Savior. You have not remembered the rock, your fortress. And 17 verse 10. Thank you, Adrian. I write all over it. I can't read it. Okay. So to identify, so they are identifying with the world's, with the world for salvation. And how do we do that today? Okay, we do it in politics. Yeah. How else do we do it? Oh, it's a good one. But that'd be knowledge, wouldn't it? Okay. Okay. All right, identify with the world for salvation, and then it's to be caught up in the world's destruction. And so how do you see that? How are we caught up in the world's destruction? We don't look any different than the rest of the world. I'm sorry, Rosemary, you can just slip that down just a little bit so we can hear you. Good girl. Panic and distress. Thank you. Janet, was that you? I like that, Adrian. But we're caught up in the world's destruction, in this whole chaos and anger. We have let it divide us rather than let the Word of God be what unifies us. And I would say that racially, in gender, in parenting, in schooling, in political parties, in any way you think that people can draw that line, in Amy Coney Barrett being really Catholic, I mean, draw a line down anything and make a division out of it. So division rather than unity. Now, what is our national motto? It is, in God we trust. But what is the motto about what we say about the United States? Out of many, one. E pluribus unum. Out of many, one. Our country was founded to come from many places and to become one. Now, our founders realized that that would be a hot place to be, a place of conflict, and they set up our government in the way they did. And we won't go through all the Electoral College and the way they balanced whether one state had a lot of people and one state didn't have many people, but they wanted the states to be equal, all that stuff. But when you bring many in and make them one, there is a necessity of someone having to submit to somebody else, their opinion, listen to each other, work together, that is against human nature, against the sin nature. This really is pictured in a very microcosm in the marriage, is it not? Where God brings two people together and he's going to make them one person. Democracy in our, or a republic in our view, the way we look at it in our country, is a messy experience. It has always been messy. We need to learn to live with messy. And I think as Christians, we don't want to live with messy. We want everything in its right little cubbyhole, particularly as women, to go around and pick up everything, put it in the right basket so you can find it again. Well, that's not true of our country. There's so many of us, and we have to be very generous to each other and listen to every other opinion and realize that strength comes from working together. But it comes from working together toward a goal. And that is the goal of what is the reason for your decision. Is the reason that we're going to keep our eyes on the Holy One of Israel, our Savior. That this is what unifies us. Because girls, just making a business, just pushing the country forward into alliances, Isaiah is saying, will not cut it. And it didn't cut it then, it won't cut it now. Our salvation as a country is for revival. And it comes with each one of us knowing that we have to turn away from what we're seeing on the news. We have to turn to our scriptures. We have to put our eyes on Jesus. We have to confess our sins. Fast and pray for him to save our country. And Isaiah isn't saying anything less than that. So let's look at what happens to these people. So the collective security must have seemed an obvious and even wise way forward, but they could only adopt it at the expense of forgetting their saving God, their strong rock. When you put other systems in front of God, then you're going to forget God. He is going to fall. So we want to be sure that we know where it is we've got him placed. And we can all only deal with our own hearts. We can't deal with what somebody else says. Verse 16 is where we stopped. Whoops. let's see. We are on chapter 19, verse 16. Yep. Maybe. Here we go. Okay, we have an in that day. So in that day, and we're going to come up with five in that days. And now we're talking about Egypt. So here's the first one. But this in that day is not necessarily talking about just the last times, as we said. It's also talking about the healing that will come after this dire consequence that's going to come. Because God promises them in the middle of justice, remember mercy. He's promising them the mercy. So in that day, the Egyptians will become weaklings. Well, that must have seemed absolutely amazing to them because Egypt was huge. Just so that you remember, you know, we had our maps out last time, how big Egypt seems to that little country. Well, yep, here it is. So here's Egypt, way down here. Whoopsie-daisy, go up here. Here's Egypt, along the Nile. And here's Israel right over here, this little teeny country right here. And here's all of Egypt, right along there. Here's the Nile River. And Egypt, too, though, is threatened by the size of Assyria. Now, Egypt does not want to submit to Assyria. Assyria has sent them envoys and has said, you need to, you know, give us tribute, which means, of course, that that king would be a vassal of the Assyrian king. And so Egypt is now sending envoys around to Jerusalem and saying, you know, join up with me. And it's beginning to lead a rebellion. Well, the Assyrians don't cotton to that too well. So this is what's coming. So in that day, the Egyptians will become weaklings. So they're not going to live through this rebellion. In doing this, Isaiah is telling them not to side with the Egyptians. Oops, scratch that. There we go. In that day, they will shudder with fear at the uplifted hand of the Lord Almighty raises against them. What on earth does that mean? How will the uplifted hand of God come against them? I'm sorry? God will actually defeat them because the Lord isn't finished with Egypt. This is going to be providential discipline. So even with what's going to happen to them through Assyria, God is behind it. So if we look at what we see coming toward us in this election, regardless of who wins, who's in charge. Hard to remember that, but we have to remember that. God, you're in charge. It doesn't mean people don't sin in the meantime, but he has the overarching plan. Romans tells us he sets up kings and he deposes kings. So this is the same thing that Isaiah is saying here. And the uplifted hand here the Lord is going to bring fear, and the land of Judah will bring terror to the Egyptians. So the uplifted hand of the Lord Almighty that he raises is going to bring terror to them. Everyone to whom Judah is mentioned will be terrified because of what the Lord Almighty is planning against them. They do not yet know what he is planning. Isaiah has left that vague. Maybe he doesn't know. Nor do they know that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Proverbs 1:7. The following on the fear of the Lord, beginning with 19 down at the bottom, we'll get there. There will be a turning to the Lord marked by the adoption of a language, which would be the language of Canaan. So Judah is mentioned and will be terrified because the Lord Almighty is planning against him. In that day, five cities in Egypt. So he keeps saying, in that day they're going to become weaklings because God's planned something horrible for them. And in that day, five cities in Egypt will speak the language. And that language, nobody knows what their five cities are, but their transformation that's going to be shown outwardly in the speaking the language, that's an outward transformation, is going to be inward. Because if they swear allegiance, there's going to be inward transformation, where they will be loyal to the Lord. So this transformation that God is going to bring about is going to bring Egypt to an outward and an inward transformation. Yes? I can't hear you. He's mentioning Judah here because they're coming against Judah too. They're trying to make alliances with Judah. So the God of Judah is going to influence Egypt. Now, to your question about how do they know that, Romans gives the answer. How does anybody in the world, wherever they are, in deepest, darkest Africa, however they are, how do they know who God is? Reveals himself two ways. What are they? Through nature, we look at it. Albert Schweitzer said you walk into the jungle, you see a garden, you say, who did it? So nature testifies to God. And how else? They don't have his word. How else do they know? Camille, Romans 1. Through conscience. God puts a conscience inside every baby that's born. Baby Henry, who's been born, has a conscience. When baby Henry has his block taken away from him, he's going to say, not fair. Who gives him a system, an idea of justice? Nobody told him it wasn't fair. He knows it's mine. I should have it. It's not fair. You take it. Where does this system come from? Now, we don't have perfect justice, and we never see it on this world stage. Only God has perfect justice. But we do have the sense that there should be justice. That turns our eyes to the place where perfect justice comes from. Where do we go? Psalm 121, girls. Where does our help come from? It makes us look up to know that he has nature, he made it. Obviously, we're less than that. We didn't make that tree. And then the fact that there's justice within inside us makes us turn to somebody, makes us turn to the Lord to help us because we are not our own helpers. Not unless you come, the laws on your heart, he puts on your heart once you turn toward him. But the turning toward him, girls, this does not mean salvation. But everyone who turns toward him, he promises he will not turn away. He will see that they get what they need for salvation. He will see to it. That's his promise. So these two ways, Rosemary, good question, that what they'll do in that day is because they're going to be coming with to the land of Judah, they will be infected by seeing something of the Lord, we don't know what. But we also know that people, there is no perfect, pure native in deepest, darkest Africa that the world system has corrupted, and so that's why they are corrupted. There is sin in every single society. You know, in deepest, darkest Africa, you had cannibals. I mean, and I'm only picking that because, you know, that's what people say. Well, you know, we've corrupted all these beautiful Aborigines. It's not true. Every man in every society, whatever it is a son or daughter of Adam and Eve and are sinful from the day they are born in their nature and need a savior. Every human being on this earth. But God has given every human being within them two ways to know him. Outwardly, you look to the world. Inwardly, you look to nature. Inwardly, you see in yourself what you need. And so you can make that conscience seared so that you don't hear it, but you got it. Okay? So any questions about Rosemary's question? Okay. All right. So in that day, so they're going to turn to the Lord Almighty. And this word, of course, is the covenant name of God, Yahweh, Jehovah. So they're going to have one God. That's pretty impressive for Egypt. And in that day, there will be an altar to the Lord in the heart of Egypt. So have we ever seen this happen to Egypt? Has this happened to Egypt? Have they all turned to the Lord? Not yet. Not yet. Not all of them. Not the heart. They've had a one God at one point, but, you know, it was only a cult of very few people. And so what started in five cities is going to flow out to all of Egypt. And so it's going to embrace the whole land from the heart to the border, because the rest of this verse is going to say, a monument to the Lord at its border. So what Isaiah is predicting here is really, at this point, the end times, isn't it? That we can see this. To its border. Okay, so this is going to bring up what we're getting ready to see. Here is an altar. So they're going to have an altar to the Lord. And Isaiah is saying here that here are five marks of true religion. Here is the altar to the Lord. And so in the altar, in verse 19, represents the place where God dwells. It is not the place where he dwells. It represents the place where God dwells. His sphere of incense and his influence, is the center of that altar. That's what you turn to. You kneel down facing the altar, do you not? It represents where God dwells. You can also look up. And so then in verse 20, when they have the one language, there is prayer in verse 20. The people will have a speaking relationship with the Lord. Dangers are met and problems are solved because they pray and the Lord responds. This is a speaking relationship with the Lord. It says there will be an altar in the heart of Egypt. Speaking relationship with the Lord. Look what he is picturing here. Is this what you have? Excuse me. Somebody get me some water. Thank you. So, and this is in this speaking relationship that you come to the Lord and you bring him your problems. And he responds. What happens over here? The reasons for your decisions are, you know, that you want to change the word of God to fit the culture. Are you talking to him? Is there prayer? Probably not. Thank you so much, sweetheart. Thank you. Sorry. It's okay. I think it's going to be fall. Okay. So, interesting, this is, he's bringing it up that this is going to happen to the Egyptians. I was studying this, I wanted to call Michael and say, ooh, talk to me about how you see this great verse. So the Lord will make himself known to the Egyptians, and in that day they will acknowledge the Lord. So there is going to be revelation. The Lord will then, Rosemary, reveal himself. Okay, how has the Lord revealed himself to the world? Through Jesus, primarily, and the whole of Scripture, the Bible, this wonderful book, from Genesis to the book of Matthew, all points you to the fact that he's coming. We learn in Genesis 3 that he's on his way. And all the way through the Old Testament, it's he's going to look like this. He's going to come from the tribe of Judah. Then he's going to come from the tribe of David. And then he's going to be born in Bethlehem. He's going to go to Egypt. He's going to be crucified. Isaiah's going to tell us that 400 years before the Romans invent well, it wasn't the Romans. I think it's the Assyrians or the Babylonians who invent crucifixion. But, and then the Romans took it to a new order, a higher level or so. So you've got, the Lord's going to make himself known to the Egyptians. He himself will do this. And in that day, they will acknowledge the Lord. They will turn to him. That is the response. They will respond. And how will they respond? In acknowledging him, they will worship him. And so in true religion, there will be true worship. True worship. And this is worship he prescribes. So our approach is to God is through the means of grace. We approach God through the means of grace. That he has provided. All right. That's real important for us to look at that. And in the Old Testament times, that was the sacrificial system. Hebrews 10, 12 through 22. Adrian, did you get that for me? Thank you. I knew you were. So, true worship has two aspects. It's the ones God sets up. So we'll talk about what he doesn't set up that we add to it. Adrian, Hebrews 10, 12 through 11, 22. Thank you. So, thank you. So what was the purpose of the sacrificial system throughout all of the Old Testament was that they would be washed of their sins for a year. But not that their sins were forgiven, but that they were atoned for. There was atonement. They were covered. Now, that was only for a year and for the past sins. So the minute you walked out of the temple, your new year started clicking in and your new sins started clicking on. So you were carrying all the new sins that you were now committing forward to the next Day of Atonement. What Jesus came to do, and what we're told, and so you know, how many of you took Hebrews this summer and the summer courses? The early church included the book of Hebrews in the canon of Scripture because they believed that Paul wrote it. So I'm standing here telling you that piece, I say Paul wrote it, because the early church who put the Bible together, and they were the closest to it in time, they didn't quibble as to who wrote the book of Hebrews. That is something that has come about since the 19th century liberalism in order to denigrate the power of the Scripture. So you need to at least have that little arrow in your quiver. Okay, when I get to heaven, if God says, Vicki, you got one right, I'll go, okay. But right now I'm telling you that is why it was included in the Scripture. There is no book written in the canon of Scripture to which the author was not known by the people who put it there, because that gave the authority of God to that work. So for you to question who wrote Hebrews is to question that God inspired it. Okay, so we approach God through the means of grace He's provided. What is the means of grace through which we can approach God? We can approach God through the sacrificial system. And He was pointing that out all the way through the Old Testament, beginning with Abraham and the sacrifice of the first sacrifice that he made of the goats and the cows and the sheep and the birds that he had to lay down before God, and then God put him in a sleep, and then he walked that path of blood, and God swore to him and made a covenant to him on his own name. The sacrificial system was established. And then, of course, the real show and tell came when God asked him to sacrifice Isaac. Sacrifice Isaac, your only son, whom you love. Is he an idol? Do you love him more than you love me? And then God said, I know that you love, at the end, God says, I know that you love me more. But what was this a picture of? That on Calvary, God would sacrifice his son, and no one would step forward to rescue him. He would go through the sacrifice. That picture of Isaac on Mount Zion, Mount Moriah at that point, Mount Zion, all the way to Calvary, is a picture of what God's about. And so that sacrificial system is because forgiveness is in the covered, the shed blood. Jesus becomes the perfect sacrifice. John the Baptist said, when he saw Jesus, behold the Lamb of God who comes to... Yes, he does. Do you know that there is no other place where Jesus is called the Lamb of God before John said that? What was he connecting Jesus to? The sacrifice of atonement. And John saw Jesus and he said, behold the Lamb of God. So here comes Jesus, the perfect sacrifice for the sins of the world. Now he does not just come to atone for them for 1 year, but for all time. for those who truly confess. And so then we have confession of sin. When you come to Jesus, you don't become perfect. Do we become perfect? No, and He has made a gracious provision for that. Run to Him and confess. And then He will forgive us. Then there is atonement. Now, the word atonement, y'all know this from your young days, that young life means at one meant. You are brought at one with God. Your relationship is put together with God. Now, the perfect reason, the answer to disunity is if we are one with God, then we want to be one with others because of what He has done for us. This is why there is no longer at the foot of the cross slave or free, male or female. There are no divisions. There is no room for division. There's room to listen, to love, to understand, for mercy, for justice, but no division. Heart to heart to heart. So Jesus then says there will be restoration. But it begins with us at the cross. And then it begins with us reaching across to each other. So here we have this revelation of God, and now we have true worship. That begins in true worship. So we have the sacrificial system that has gone from the killing of goats and sheep and bulls on an altar, now to accepting the sacrifice that Jesus has made once for all time, a one-time sufficient sacrifice for the sins of the whole world. And then two. So we don't have to sacrifice again. We look back on His sacrifice. We honor His sacrifice. And we do that in the ceremony that He ordered us to maintain, which we now call Holy Communion or the Eucharist. And so we can fight about whether you do grape juice or wine. Really? Really? We want to fight about the means by which we do this? No. Let's have the right hearts and not worry about that. The sacrificial system for restoration to bring us to be at one with God. And then the second part of that true worship is then our response to Him in the vowed dedication of ourselves. Then our response to Him. As we dedicate ourselves. So, one of my all-time favorite hymns, Debbie knows, is Take My Life and Let It Be. Consecrate it, Lord, to Thee. And take my moments and my days, let them flow in ceaseless praise. In ceaseless praise. Lord, that's what He does. He causes us to give ourselves to Him because of the greatness of what He has done for us. Look what is being promised to the Egyptians, this future. So God is saying the Gentiles will come in. This will not be only for the Jews. All the way back to Isaiah. I think this should be, I just keep saying, it should be so encouraging to us. It should be. And so the implementing of these vows, then we have to have persistency of obedience. Now, obedience is real important. Persistency of obedience. It's not just that you're obedient once, but that you continue in that obedience. Can we do this on our own? No. Well, we have the Holy Spirit. Thank you, Lord. But we are required to be obedient to what we know. But we should be obedient to what we know, with a lot of mercy for those who are trying. We don't know where anybody is on their journey. And we are not to judge that. We're not their Holy Spirit. We are responsible for ourselves and our obedience. So that obedience, though, does take us into conducting worship services that are along the lines that He has ordained. And in the Old Testament, who were the people who could stand before Him for His people? Who were they? They were the priests. And He set them up under the Levites, right? We know that when David was told he couldn't be a priest, so he didn't try, but who did? Who tried to be a priest? Saul. And God took him down as king. He said, oh no, you're not a Levite, you can't do this. So the priests are specially set aside. Are women priests? I don't want to upset y'all, but no, they're not. We have our own special, read the Bible, we have our own special place. We are easers. We have a lot of the characteristics in our role as the Holy Spirit. We are to come up behind people and support them. We are to remind them what the Scripture says, gently and with respect. We are to ease their movement into the world to fight. But that is not a role given to us, that we stand at the altar and bless communion. Now, a woman can do anything in a service except act as the priest. She can read the Scripture. She can help to give out communion. She can take up the offering. I mean, none of these are forbidden. We might not do them in our church. But she doesn't preach the Word of God, and she doesn't bless communion. Yes, ma'am. There's a difference between being your teacher and your priest. Okay? So we have come a long way in our churches to understanding the worship that God asks for. And He asks for this worship because, as He tells us in Ephesians, there is an order in the hierarchy of the way He looks at things. And the order starts with God, it goes to Jesus, and then it goes to the man and to the woman. The woman is under authority. Ladies, I am under the authority of the head of this church, who is Michael. I am under his authority. And he is under the authority of Jesus, who is under the authority of God. That is the line of authority. And I submit to every bit of it. I come to a place where people I know will know I teach Bible studies. They know I went to seminary. They know I have another master's, blah, 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 blah. And they say, oh, you're a minister. And I go, no. And it causes a lot. But I want you to know that it should cause no confusion. Our culture, Adrian brought it up, we want to change the Word of God to fit the culture rather than vice versa. And we do that in our churches, which when we are looking at what Isaiah is talking about over here, that we should have a mark of true religion, is that we have a place where our worship lines up with what the Lord of the universe, the maker of heaven and earth, says He wants. So how we design worship, whether you sing old hymns or young hymns, or whether you preach the word at the first or the last. I mean, that kind of design, it's not a matter of the heart. But a matter of the heart is how you set up those means of grace so that people can come to a place in the worship service where they meet God spirit to spirit, can come to a place where they can confess their sins, see the sacrifice of Jesus, and accept it, and go out into the world having heard the word, having met with Jesus and God, and walk out a new creature to the world that needs Him and needs to hear from Him. And we do that in community, just like we do it individually. But we're commanded to do it in community. True worship in means of prayer. Okay, now here comes the last one. And any questions? Because I really threw you one, but yes, Carmen? You can take your mask down while you talk. Pray about it. Because it doesn't line up with Scripture. Janet, down at the mat. Yes. So how did God deal with Adam in the garden? He punished him because he listened to Eve and not to his word. And we're in the fix we're in because Eve thought she knew better. So women are smart. It is, remember, before the throne of God, there's neither male nor female. But this is a matter of role. And this is a matter of faithfulness and, you know, listening to where God wants you to be and what he wants you to be. I'm just saying, we're talking about getting us back to the place where we look at what the Word of God says. And we want to come back in our own lives to where we call this faithful. Rosemary. Yes. It's exactly the same always. It's the same always. The order that pertains to the universe, that pertains to marriage, pertains to the church, pertains to our lives. Now, it doesn't necessarily man over woman pertain to your business. We're talking about the order in which you live. You can be the boss of your company. But if you're submitted to your husband, to your God, to, you know, if you're in this right relationship, it will be a right, you will be able to, and I'm not saying this is easy, because remember what I said to you about as God puts all this unity together, there is heat as people learn to submit to each other and listen to each other. And this is not ever going to be perfect until in that day. So, but this is the path, this is the picture that we're to aim for. Aim for it. I'm not there, but we have to aim for it. Are everybody okay? Anybody ready to stone me yet? Okay. All right, okay. Okie dokie. All right. So then, here we go. All right. So they will acknowledge the Lord. They will worship with sacrifices and grain offerings. They will make vows to the Lord and keep them. The Lord will strike Egypt with a plague. All right, well, here they have, make vows to the Lord and keep them. This is private worship. And this is public worship. So we see both here. The mark of a life, right, is that you have your own private worship and your public worship. The Lord will strike Egypt with a plague. He will strike them and what? And heal them. Interesting. What is this? They will turn to the Lord and he will respond to their pleas and heal them. Proverbs 3:12 tells us, whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. Hebrews 12:1-11. Adrian, since you have Hebrews maybe in your lap. Tribulation is a necessary aspect of kingdom membership and final entrance, Acts 14:22. So you want to read us Hebrews 12:1-11. Yes. Hebrews 12:1-11. Oh, that's neat. Yeah. So the purpose of the discipline of the Lord in part is then of their life under his care. It's designed to make them turn to the Lord. Discipline is always designed to make you turn to the Lord. Are we living in a time of discipline now? Well, I think we could see that. Does that not help you a little bit when you see certain people get on TV and start screaming and hollering and go, oh, you're a discipline of the Lord. You know, turn you off. You're a discipline of the Lord. Okay, so it is designed for you to turn to the Lord. Who's designing it? Yes. Designed by the Lord so you will turn to him. He wants you to come back as penitents. So, this takes you back to making you at one with the Lord. Because we are all sinners. Girls, there is no one who is saved who is not still in some part a sinner. And it's the only pool God has. We're all sinners. We are being sanctified, but we're not perfect. And we won't be not sinners until we are stand before Jesus in heaven. So that stain of sin is forgiven, but not totally washed away. We will not be white as snow until then. We are to look trustfully to him in prayer. Good word here, trustfully. And we are to receive his remedial care. What does that mean? That we are to receive it. It means that we're to accept it as coming from him. Yes, Rosemary, it is a remedy. So yesterday I had a flu shot. My arm really hurts. And I'm feeling a little headachy. And they tell me, it's not COVID, it's the flu shot. I took my temperature this morning just to make sure. Flat 97. So that is the remedial care of taking that shot. So what is the flu shot that God is giving us? in this world? What is the remedial care that we're getting in this world that we should accept? We're in this conflict. It is created by God to make people turn to Him. Let's pray. How about this one? That there is not a drop more or less than our country needs to make us turn to Him. This is a strong meat and drink, isn't it? Keep sending it, Lord, till you get what you want. Instead of get us out of this right now. Yeah. Okay. So then the Lord Almighty will bless them. They would turn to the Lord and He will respond to their pleas and heal them. The answer when you return to the Lord is that He answers you. And He will bless you and heal you. In that day, we're all back to in that day, and this is number 5. There will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. The Assyrians will go to Egypt, the Egyptians to the Assyria, and the Assyrians and the Egyptians will worship together. In that day, there'll be no more enemies. Is that not what we're told? That in the last days, all the world will acknowledge Jesus, that there will be peace. From the time of Adam and Eve until now, there has never been a time when there has not been a war somewhere, beginning with Cain and Abel. There has always been a war. There is only going to be one time, and it's never been now, when there will be true peace. And it is a person. And not until He rules and reigns on this earth as Prince of Peace, as Lord of all, will there be no more war. We just need to look forward to that day. Turn and look to Him. Okay. What neat promises God has been making in the middle of all of this horror that now you need to remember that they're going through. And when we get to 21, there's going to be even more. Okay. In that day, Israel will be the third along with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing on the earth. So it won't just be Israel. Isn't that what Paul tells us in Romans? That we will be grafted in branches. That there will be the whole family of God will love Him. It won't just be Israel. So the convert will enjoy perfect acceptance by the Lord and co-equal membership in and with all who are His. Co-equal membership with all who are His. What a wonderful chapter. Chapter 20 is short. Now, are you all reading? You reading your chapters? Are you reading 1st and 2nd Chronicles, 1st and 2nd Kings? Have y'all all read those? Yes? No? Okay, well, let's go back and start reading them again, because we're going to be dealing with these countries. So, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, 1st and 2nd Kings. That's the background for all of this. In that year, the supreme commander sent by Sargon, the king of Assyria. We're going to look at some of this in the next chapter, so we're going to deal with some of the history there. 2 Kings 18:17 is dealing with Sargon the Second. And that's who he's talking about right here. Let me get him down there. Okay. So, 2 Kings... It's going to be Sargon the Second, and this is who he's talking about here. And this is 722 through 705. What happened in 722? What did Sargon do? That's the year that the northern kingdom, the kingdom of Israel, fell to the Assyrians. And they wiped them out and took all of the inhabitants and spread them throughout the Assyrian empire so that they were totally eradicated from the face of the earth as it being a Jewish nation. If you go to Israel today, how many people have been to Israel today? Go to the museum in Tel Aviv. You see the whole discussion about the 10 lost tribes. These are the 10 lost tribes. This is when it happens. That the tribe. Now, this is not to say that in the time of Jesus, they didn't know people who were from the tribe of Ephraim or the tribe of... who are these silly tribes? From the tribe of Dan or the tribe of... I've lost all my tribe names. Well, they knew all the different tribes then because still some of those people lived in part of Judah. But after the time of Jesus, what tribe was Jesus from? Judah, line of David. So not just all of Judah, but this one particular little line. After the time of Jesus, he died in 30 AD about. The Romans came in 70 AD and raised the temple, burned it down. All the genealogical books and records were lost. From that point forward, there is no Jew who knows whether he's a Levite or from Judah or from Dan or from Benjamin or from Naphtali or anybody else because they don't have any of those family connections again. So if Jesus hadn't come as Savior then, no one could prove that they were from the line of David. So people who tell you now, well, here comes the Savior, this is Jesus, you're from the line of David, huh? How you know that? They can't know it. Because the proof is gone. That was the perfect time. But beginning with those 10 tribes, they're gone, 722. So in the year, in this year it's going to be 711. So this is beginning in 711 B.C. That the supreme commander... And so this is the second in command to the king Sargon, sent by Sargon, king of Assyria, came to Ashdod and attacked it and captured it. Now, Ashdod is in Babylon. And at that time, the Lord spoke to Isaiah, son of Amoz, and he said to them. So now, we don't have a precise point in when God talked to him, but sometime in this whole period of where Sargon is attacking Babylon. One of the problems with Babylon, and we'll see this in 21, one of the problems with Babylon is that it was a very rebellious part of the Assyrian Empire, and it kept trying to lead other parts of the empire, like Judah and Israel, into rebellion with it. And the Assyrian kings put up with it, and then they slapped it down. And then they put up with it, and then they slapped it down. And then they put up with it, and they slapped it down. And they finally decided, okay, we've had it. Well, this is about the time Sargon II is around. And so the Lord spoke through Isaiah to the son of Amoz, and he said to him, take off the sackcloth from your body. So apparently he wore sackcloth all the time, and the sandals from your feet. What the prophets had on. Now, apparently, too, rough clothing was also adopted by the prophets, 2 Kings 1:18. So they adopted this rough clothing, and John the Baptist wore the skins of wild animals. Why do you suppose the prophets were wearing, I want something comfortable against my skin. I don't want to be scratching and itching. Do you feel the same way? You go up and you feel something. You say, oh, love how that feels. I'd like to wear that. Why would they wear sackcloth or rough animal skins? What would be the purpose? Keep them aware of their position in front of God, that they're not comfortable, whether it's their sin or the fact that they've been called by God. But to keep God, it's like when we give up something when we fast, except they're doing it in a big way. It's just every time I'm uncomfortable, I turn to the Lord. You know? And that's why when people were in repentance like Job, you put on sackcloth and you sit in a pile of ashes where you're uncomfortable. You know, you make yourself uncomfortable so that you can turn your attention to the Lord. Is that not personal, providential discipline? It is the 1 Kings, wait a minute, let me tell you. 2 Kings 1, 18. Okay. I suppose so, is it not? What does it say? Oh, because this must be about the time of his reign. I thought it was about the close. Obviously not.
I mean, there was something about
earlier stuff. Then that is it. Oh, so it's not 18. Okay, well, he's a prophet. Okay. All right. And he did so. So he took them off, going about stripped and barefoot. Well, the NIV doesn't tell you what this word means. Guess what it means? Naked. So he went around naked. Well, now, captives were often stripped and went around naked. Who else went around naked? No? Who else went around? Well, yeah. Who else went around naked? Athletes went around naked. They ran naked. No, but that's what they did. Isaiah paid the ultimate price of obedient identification with the word of the Lord. Obedient identification with the word of the Lord. Do we do that? What would be obedient identification with the word of the Lord today? Would it be going around naked? Probably not, no. But God did ask that of him. The prophets frequently accompanied their spoken word with physical demonstrations of the truth. Jeremiah 13:11 and following. Jeremiah 19:1-15. You want to write these all down before you look it up, Adrian? Ezekiel 5:12. 1-15. Chapter 12. The purpose was not only a visual aid, but also the word of God expressed in a double way, both speech and act. So its fulfillment is doubly secured. So what do we say about that? You act like you say you believe. You act like you say you believe. Do you? Do I? Do I believe in being merciful? Do I celebrate when somebody that I really disagree with has a bad day? Or do I pray for them and am I merciful? You know, let's be really careful when we see these people that we disagree with now so violently in our hearts. We need to be praying for them. Not going, oh, turn off, you know, but pray for them. Act like we say we believe. Be grateful we've been forgiven our sins and pray for God to forgive others. So how long did he do this? Verse 3 tells us, for 3 years as a sign and a potent against Egypt and Cush. The message wasn't what they expected, nor was it what they wanted to hear. Not that Egypt and Cush would be defeated, but that captives would be deported. So, and the Cushites, young and old, with buttocks bared to Egypt's shame. Egypt's nakedness, the state of the captives, exposing the bankrupt state and of the nation itself. And so this is coming. This is coming, but we know the end. What is the end of this story going to be? The end of this story is going to be the chapter before. In that day, promise coming that they will one day be one with the people of God. But you got to have this horrible time first, because that's what's coming to discipline them, to make them turn their eyes toward God. Those who trusted in Cush and boasted in Egypt will be dismayed and put to shame. The embarrassment of having the plans fall through, the trusted promises not kept, and the hopes that were dashed. Egypt will be dismayed and pushed to shame. Because see, Egypt was fomenting rebellion against Assyria. And Isaiah is saying here, Assyria is going to come and take you captive. It's not going to work. And Cush, who went along with you, they're going to be captive too. So some of the consequences of this are going to be destruction, captivity, which means slavery, Has there ever been a time, ladies, when there are no slaves? I want you to look it up. There never has been. Not a time anywhere in this world, somewhere in this world, where there are no slaves. But before we look at that, is there slavery in this room today? Who said yes? And what is it, Ginger? She thinks that we're a slave too. I'm looking for a bigger picture. We know that in the beginning, all of creation, after the fall, are slaves to sin. So we're all slaves to sin. Which means that we are of our father, who? The devil. So in the beginning, we were all slaves of the devil. To whom do we now belong? How do you know we're slaves to Jesus? Because we are bought from the slave market of sin with a price, which is his blood. To be redeemed means to be bought out of the slave market of sin. So we are now slaves to Jesus Christ. So yes, every person in this room is a slave. We are all slaves to Jesus. Just in case you want to throw away some political words to somebody. So we're all slaves. And we're sister slaves. We're handmaidens. Okay. So those who trusted in Cush and boasted in Egypt will be put to shame because they put their trust in their own promises that they could rebel against Assyria and be free. In that day, we're going back now. This is now, this is the future. The people who live on the coast will say, and the people who live on the coast is the captives will be led to Assyria along the coast road. Okay, so let's look just a second and remind you what this is. So through okay, this will give you enough. Okay, Egypt is down here. Egypt is down here. This is the river of Egypt. Okay, and here's Philistia. And here's the Mediterranean, they call it the Great Sea. This is the road, the coast road, along the Mediterranean. And it goes up, you know, like this. Remember, I told you that there were two ways to get from south to north, and they both went through Israel. The other one is the way of the kings, and it goes up through Jericho, so it probably goes up over here. And there are mountains along here. You know, if you see the Dead Sea, there are mountains. There are mountains over here. One of these, you know, mountains, you know, they fight on these mountains. And Jericho is like over in here. And they would cross, because here's the narrowest point, they would cross at Jericho and get across this way. So to go east to west, you had to go through Israel. And this is the Via Maris, the way of the sea. And this is the highway of the king's highway. And that led north and south, and then there was an east and west. And once Jericho was destroyed, you know, that road, you know, didn't have to go through Jericho anymore, but it went through the area. So, anyway, those are the roads. So they are saying that the captives are going to be led from Egypt through this road up to Assyria. I mean, that's how specific he's getting. He's taking Northside Parkway. And, you know, just in case, you know, you want to believe that he wasn't speaking in concrete terms, he was. Okay. So, and in those days, the people who live on that road are going to say, see what happened to those who relied on that we fled to for help and deliverance from the king of Assyria. So, once again, they fled to help, so they were fleeing from Assyria to others, like Egypt, for help. Instead of fleeing, where? To God. Well, how should they have known not to do this? Where does my help come from? Where does my help come from? And if I'm in the middle of a difficult situation, where did it come from? I get up in the morning and I will say to Jesus, this is the day the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. You get up and this is the day I go for surgery. He is sending me there. This is the day, whatever I'm doing. You're sending me into that day. How do you want to use me in your circumstances? Not, oh, darn, rat, snap. I mean, you know, it's like I may be standing up on the outside, but I'm screaming and hollering, I'm standing up on the inside. We want to do that. We want to get our hearts in line with God. So recognizing that everything that comes into our lives is not an accident with Him. How do we then treat it? How do we treat it? It's a matter of prayer. Stay close to Him and say, okay, I don't like this. I actually hate it. This is not what I thought my life would be. I don't want to be here. I can't get out of it. Therefore, what are you doing with me in it? And how do I serve you now that you have placed me here? And it's okay to be mad at Him if He does. He's a big God. He knows how you feel. But the attitude of the heart is, now what do I do with where you've placed me? How am I obedient to you in the circumstances in which you have placed me? If we have our eyes on God, we know who's in charge of our lives. And we know where our safety lies. We know where our hope lies. We know that nothing comes into our lives that is not put there by His loving hand. And it might look bad to us at the time, but He's got good things in the future. And that's what He was saying to Egypt, and that's what He was saying to Isaiah. Look forward. Look up. And unfortunately, this is what it took, because the more Isaiah preached, the harder they depended on themselves. Let's take a page from their book and look up. Okay, so chapter 21 and 22 next week. Didn't quite make chapter 2, so let me read to you. Second Chronicles 7:14 as we end. I know it, but I want to make sure I don't leave out anything. Lord God, we pray that you would give us understanding ears. That if anything that was taught this morning was not of you, that you would wipe it out. But that if it was your lesson for any particular heart, that it would take root, and that it would grow, and that it would occur to a life of obedience and true worship, that your love might spread to the world that needs you so much outside of these walls. So, Lord God, we thank you that you told us years and years ago to our forefathers that you had our good in your hand, and that you said to your people in a time of chaos and trouble that if my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and turn from their wickedness, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive your sins. Lord, we pray that that might be true in our country. That all that we see going on today, we don't understand. We look at it and we say there cannot be one more thing that could happen in 2020. But Lord, none of it has been outside of your divine providence. So Lord, we pray that you would make us women of hope, make us women of vision, make us faithful daughters of your word, and Lord, give us kindness on our tongues, mercy in our hearts, and Lord, make us loving easers in our hands.